Good morning. Thank you for inviting me to be here today. Good to be with you again. When the brother was reminding you about the seniors' work, it reminded me of a story I heard about a lady in a senior's home, and she had been there for 5 years, and she had never spoken a word. They didn't believe she could talk. And a church group was invited for the first time in those 5 years to come and minister in the lounge to the residents of the nursing home. And this lady sat in her chair at the very front, completely mute. And there was a soloist who was asked to sing, "I Come to the Garden Alone. He walks with me and he talks with me." And this soloist got up and began to sing. And she wasn't halfway through the first verse when this dear old lady tottered up to the front, stood beside her, and sang along with her in perfect harmony, word perfect, all the verses of that beautiful hymn. I'm sure you can envision that scene, but there wasn't a dry eye in the place. It was the first time they had heard words coming from the lips of that lady in 5 years, and it was inspired by a song about the Lord Jesus. Beautiful story. So you never know. You be there today, you might cause someone who's been mute for a long time to lift up their heart in praise. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning at verse number 22. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse number 22. After these things, they've been in Jerusalem, and now they're coming to the countryside outside the city. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men are coming to him." John answered and said, "Man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. And he that comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard is what he testifies. And no man receives his testimony. He that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." God's eternal word, God's eternal truth. I know that last week Steve had the portion that contains verse number 16, and I was reading it over again this morning, and I looked at my watch as I read verse 16. It takes just under 10 seconds to read that verse. And this thought struck me. That verse may take 10 years of your life to recite, but the consequences are forever. This is eternal truth that we are dealing with today. We're not dealing with the philosophies and ideas of men. We're not dealing with the fancies of religion. We are dealing with eternal issues. And the thing about them is that they have application to every one of us. None of us is exempt from the concept of eternity, are we? As we read in the closing verse of this chapter, there is ahead of us either a time of great joy and deliverance from this scene of time, or there is facing those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus the abiding wrath of a holy God. That's a sobering thought. And I want you to think about it as we open this little portion today. It's extremely important that we understand these words. As I was reading this little portion, there were four words that I chose to head off the various sections of it. And they all begin with the letter C, if that's easier to remember. We have in verses 25 to 26, contention. One of the aspects of the human condition is that contention can always be found. Verse 27 to 30, there's clarification. John sets the record straight in regards to the contention. Who is among us the greatest? And then we have in verse 31 to 35, confirmation. Confirmation as to the chosen one of God, whom God has chosen to be set forth as the one who would come into the world because of the love of God and give himself up that he might purchase eternal life for each one of us. There is confirmation. And then in verse number 36, we find eternal confidence. There's contention. There's clarification. There's confirmation. And there's confidence. Verse 22 speaks of the change of direction of the Lord Jesus. He's been in Jerusalem and he's had a nice visit with Nicodemus. And he's given him the truth. And now he's left the city and he's going out to the countryside. And it says that he is with his disciples and baptizing is taking place under his authority and direction. If you read chapter 4 and verse 2, you will see that the statement there says that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. Nonetheless, the baptism that the Lord Jesus was overviewing were under his authority and under his direction, so it is qualifying the statement that baptizing was taking place, and John, the Lord Jesus' disciples, were doing the baptizing. Over in another part of the country, in verse number 22, we find that John now is seen baptizing also. And in verse 23, it says he was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because it was a place where there was plenty of water. Now the debate has raged down through the centuries about the concept and the type of baptism, but nonetheless, if a statement is necessary to explain the baptism in the sense that there was much water there, we can very logically presume that we're talking about immersion baptism. As a matter of fact, the word there, baptizo, means to immerse, to overwhelm with water. And so the mode of baptism, very, very simply put, given the evidence we have, would be, and also the story of the Ethiopian eunuch would indicate that there was an immersion process taking place. And so both John and Jesus are responsible for the baptizing that takes place. Well, what's the problem? Well, because John the Baptist had come on the scene in regards to baptism before Jesus, he had in his experience and those whom he had baptized had somehow looked to him and presumed him to be a rabbi. They called him that. Well, the Lord Jesus distinctly says in other portions of the Gospels that you're not to call any man rabbi. It's a position of honor. It's a position of recognizing the authority and responsibility and license of someone who is capable of teaching. Now, John was teaching, wasn't he? He was preaching the gospel of repentance. He was preaching to the Jews the fact that their being baptized by him was an indication that they had repented in their heart towards God. It wasn't baptism first and then repentance. It was baptism unto repentance. Repentance needed to be the prerequisite for the baptizing that was taking place, just as it is today in the church, where salvation ought to precede baptism. That is the practice of the church in the book of Acts. And so we see this concept of purifying. Now, it's interesting to see that the conflict arose between John's disciples and the Jews. Now, the Jews, of course, had a tremendous history in regards to the Old Testament sacraments and rites and responsibilities. And among those responsibilities given to the children of Israel and to the priesthood in particular was this concept of cleansing. As you will read in the Old Testament in different portions, when the Aaron and his sons were commissioned to become priests and go into God's presence by sacrifice, they were told to come before the congregation and be washed. It's the same word, baptizo. They were to be cleansed. Much of the tradition and culture of the Jews, even in the day of the Lord Jesus, was involved with that very type of thing. Traditional and ceremonial washing. The articles and items that were used in worship. The very utensils they ate from. Not necessarily just for sanitary reasons, but for religious reasons, were washed. And as a matter of fact, you remember the disciples, the Jews challenged the disciples of the Lord and said, you folks aren't following the concepts of purifying that we're familiar with. And the Lord Jesus said, you're so taken up with the washings of pots and pans and vessels, with the purifying of these things from a religious perspective, that you don't understand the reality of spiritual purification and what it means. And so there was a conflict. Not only was the conflict in regards to purification or ceremonial washings, which were very common to the Jews. It wasn't unusual for a child to understand all of these ceremonial things. And so, however, we don't find in the Old Testament any perspective in which an individual was immersed in water like it began at the ministry of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. We don't see it. The various animals were washed, purified with water before they were sacrificed. Washed with water, there was a laver set up in the courtyard of the tabernacle that the priests and those who occupied that area of responsibility were able to wash. It's a symbol of being cleansed, not by water, but as we read in the Word of God, cleansed by the blood of Christ and the water of the Word in the life of the Christian. And so this had developed more and more down through the traditions of the Jews, and now they come to an issue. Here is a man. There was two problems. First of all, which purifying are we dealing with here? They had never heard of people being immersed in water before. They'd heard of all the other rituals, but not that one. What was going on here? Well, it was baptism to repentance. You see, they were equating the baptism of John with the ceremonial washings of the Jews, and hadn't grasped the truth that John's baptism was indeed unto repentance. It involved the human heart, the human will, the human mind. The human psyche was involved in that decision to go to John the Baptist and say, I want to be baptized. I want you to baptize me because I have repented towards the God of Israel. And I am prepared to recognize the authority of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, that you have pointed out to us in your preaching. We're willing to receive him. And we repent unto God for our sins. And we acknowledge that before our peers here today by allowing you to baptize us. And so the issue of purification was a problem. The second problem in verse number 26 is, along comes John and he begins to baptize people. Now there is a human tendency always in regards to dealing with men, Sometimes, for example, here when they come under the auspices of the ministry of John the Baptist, he baptized them, he taught them about the Lamb of God, he pointed them to the Lamb of God. There is sometimes in our human nature a tendency to adhere to a man and not to the message. This is what seems to have been happening here. John's baptizing over here, and he's got a group of people that are following him. Along comes the Lord Jesus, and he's baptizing over here, and he's got a great big group of people following after him. A little bit of envy coming in, perhaps. You know, I mean, John was here first, and he's baptizing, and we've had his baptism, and now this Jesus is coming along. You see the problem with contention that can sometimes arise in the human heart? This type of thing hasn't really gone away, you know. Because Paul had to teach the church in Corinth about it too, didn't he? He said, some of you say, I'm of Paul, and others say, I'm of Apollos, and others say, well, I'm of Christ. Paul said, was Paul or Apollos crucified for you? Did they die for you? How did you become a Christian anyway? And the same could be said here in the ministry of John. His baptism accompanied repentance. They came to him and called him rabbi. They missed the point. John's declaration was not to come and to be in competition with the Lord Jesus or to be seen as an authority figure at all. He was merely a servant of the Most High God. But they somehow mistook that, and in a sense they created a sect of John the Baptist. And over here was another group that were taking pride. We are the sect of Jesus. Who are we going to listen to? And we can do this even in our modern day church age. We can go out and preach the gospel, and although we preach the gospel, what we're really hoping to do is we want to bring people over to our side. And sometimes we preach the gospel and it's not so much, although we may not admit it, it's not so much we want to see people saved and come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We want to see people to come and be good little brethren, or good little Baptists, or good little Methodists, or good little Presbyterians. The Bible just says, preach the gospel so that people become Christians. That's period. But there's this contention that often arises, and pride begins to set in. And even in the history of the Brethren movement that I'm familiar with, there were times in its history when people were condemned because they followed the teachings of individual teachers, oftentimes to a point of allegiance was to a man and not to the Lord Jesus. And they were named after the people they followed. That ought not to be the case. And so we have them coming to the Lord Jesus. Allegiance to whom was beginning to make a difference? Was there a little bit of a competitive spirit? They flocked to the Lord Jesus, but that was exactly what John the Baptist intended to see happen. He didn't come to gain disciples for himself. He came to gain conversions to Jesus Christ. And so we have this contention being set up among the people. And then we have in let's read verse 26. They came unto John and said, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you gave witness, behold, the same is baptizing, and a lot of people are coming to him. So be it. They ought to have been coming to him. Now, John, in verse number 27, speaks of something that could be understood in a number of different ways, and it says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And we know that there are many scriptures which refer to the bountiful goodness and provision of God for all mankind. David struggled with this in one of his Psalms because he said, I look out and I see the wicked, and they get blessed. Their crops get planted, their crops get harvested, they feed themselves. And I see the servants of God suffering. That's not right. And so we can look at this sense and say that everything that we have comes from God. But is that really what the reference here is all about? Because let's remember, we're talking about two ministries here. There's the ministry of John the Baptist, and there's the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And they have set a dividing line between the two. And so the perspective here, I believe, is in relevance to the ministry that these men have received. And he is saying, if the ministry that we have received is going to be successful for God, it's going to have to be a ministry that has come from heaven. And John the Baptist's ministry did come from heaven. As a matter of fact, he was a man set out before his birth to be the forerunner of the Messiah, wasn't he? He was marked out by God for a particular reason. He received a convocation, if you will, a ministry given from heaven. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, here is a group of people in the church in Corinth, and he calls them carnal Christians because they are debating over whose side they're on. Paul, Apollos, Christ, Paul, Apollos, Christ, whomever else took a prominent place, well, I'll follow him and you can follow him and I'll follow Christ. And then he says in that portion, verse 5, listen to this. Who then is Paul? You want to follow me? Who is Paul? But a minister by whom you have believed. Don't follow me. Follow the one I'm preaching about. Follow Jesus. Who then is Paul but a minister by whom you have believed, even as the Lord has given to every man? It was given by God from heaven as a ministry of the Apostle Paul that he was to preach the gospel. That was his God decree. That was the ministry that was signed, sealed, and delivered to Paul as he met the Lord Jesus that day. It was a ministry he received from heaven. And so this is where John is beginning to explain the whole process. A man can receive nothing except it be given from heaven. I have been chosen by the Lord to be this forerunner of the Lord Jesus. I have gone before him, he said. I preceded him in time, not by long in the birth sense, just a few months. But he was given the privilege from heaven to be the forerunner and the declarer of the Lamb of God come into the world. And he accepted that ministry. However, he says, I am sent before him, consecrated by heaven. I got a ministry from heaven. And then he says in verse number 29, he takes the comparison of a wedding here. And he says, there is a bride and there is a bridegroom, the bride and the groom. We still use those terms today. The bride is first and foremost in regards to most people, in regards to the wedding. She is the one for whom we stand and all of that ceremonial thing, which is a beautiful thing. But there is the groom. And what's John saying here? He said, I'm not the groom. I'm not the one that's taking a bride. The Lord Jesus is. He's the one who is gathering the people unto himself to come and join him in a holy spiritual relationship. He is the one who is the groom. I'm the best man. He said, when you go to a wedding, the best man doesn't stand up and poke the groom with his elbow and push him out of the way and take the place before the bride. He is there as a supporter. In most of our traditions, the best man would be selected as probably a very close friend, near and dear to the groom. And so he said, there is the friend of the groom. That's what I am. I love him. I came to proclaim him. I'm his friend. I am not him. But I rejoice when I hear his voice because he's my friend. I'm here to support him. I'm here to proclaim him. I'm here to declare him. The best man at a wedding doesn't declare himself. He takes a helping and a leading and a friendly hand, but he's not in the vows. Just the groom and the bride are in the vows. And so he says, using marriage as an example, my joy is fulfilled in this relationship that I have. I have a privilege, and I'm close to the Lord Jesus, and our families are close together because of the drama that's taken place in both of those families. He must increase, but I must decrease. From this moment in time, it was John's purpose and intent of heart that the Lord Jesus be singled out and be placed in a position of majesty and authority far superseding that of John the Baptist. He had no intention of gathering men unto himself. Don't follow me. Behold the Lamb of God. You follow him. You trust in him. You believe in him. He must increase, I must decrease. And then he goes further in developing the superiority and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus for another reason. Not only is the Lord Jesus the Lamb of God, whom they must follow and listen and believe, the other aspect of the Lord Jesus that is different from John's is that the Lord Jesus came from heaven. He was incarnate. He was God manifest in flesh. John the Baptist wasn't God manifest in flesh. And so if you will look at this as the credentials of the Lord Jesus as being superior to those of the apostle of John the Baptist, was this secondary feature. He came from heaven. And then he says, he that is of the earth is earthly. John the Baptist was born of the normal process of birth in the human race. The Lord Jesus was virgin born. He came literally from heaven to the womb of a virgin. He came from above. John came from the earth. And so the ministry of John has earthly sentiments to it. He is directing others towards the Lord Jesus while he's a prophet on earth. But he speaks far more highly of the one who came from heaven, who is God's prophet and priest and king. He says, he that comes from above is above all. Heaven was his domain, and he came to a humble stable in Bethlehem's manger. He came from heaven to earth. And he says, he that comes from heaven is above all. Verse 32. And what he has seen and what he has heard, that he testifies. What had the Lord Jesus seen and heard before he came to planet earth? Had he heard his father speak of the great plan of redemption? We know there was some sort of discourse between them, because when we look into the book of Isaiah, we read these prophetic words concerning the Lord Jesus. When the question is asked, who will go for us? The Son of God stands up in the presence of the eternal counsels of the Most High God and said, here I am, send me. Father, you send me. I will go. And so we see that the Lord Jesus came down from heaven, he says in 6 and 38 of this book, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And he said, the work that my Father has given me to do, shall I not do it? My ministry is the very song of heaven itself. I came from heaven to do the work of God on earth. And he did it, didn't he? How do we know that? Well, because there's a promise given to us as we look at the clarification that has come from the lips of the apostle, of John the Baptist, in regards to the position that he occupies in comparison to the Lord Jesus himself. He said, I am not worthy to stoop down at his feet. He is worthy. He is the Lamb. He is the one who will soon give his life, some 3 years later, to pay for the sin of the world. And it's interesting to notice that the declaration of John 3:16, all 10 seconds of time that it takes to read it, is a work that in the physical sense had not yet been accomplished. The Lord Jesus having not yet been crucified, But the promise, nonetheless, was as concrete as if it had already happened. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life by believing in the Lord Jesus. And this bears testimony to verse number 33. He that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. You see, when you come to God on God's, according to God's standards, the sense here is that you are agreeing with God about what he says. You are agreeing with God about who he is. You are agreeing with God about who the Lord Jesus is. This is my beloved son. John heard those words, in whom I'm well pleased. And you're agreeing with God about yourself. And sometimes that's where the issue rises. You see, we can say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but I don't really believe what God says about me. What does he say? Well, I'm a sinner. Oh, that grates me the wrong way. Well, if that's what is happening, it is intended to be that way. God intends you to listen to what he says about you. And if God says about you that you are a sinner, and if you don't trust the Lord Jesus, you will die in your sin, then it is agreeing with God about that that brings you into the understanding of what salvation is. Because in spite of the fact that God says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this coming and making a seal, he has set to his seal, God is true. Man makes all kinds of silly stumbles and ridiculous teachings and ideals and beliefs and theologies. It is only God that is true. Men are liars, many of them. We can't trust what men say, but we can trust what God says. And when you come and acknowledge the Lord Jesus as the Father intends you to do, you are attesting, you are putting a seal to this truth. I believe that God is true. And his son is true because he said so. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He was either the biggest deceiver this universe has ever seen, or he was exactly what he said he was. And we know which one it is. God is true. Let God be true, and every man a liar. And so the Lord Jesus is the truth of God. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God doesn't give the Spirit by measure unto him. The Lord Jesus was a man whose walk was marked by the absolute 24/7 presence of the Holy Spirit of God. His whole life, being, purpose, and heart was controlled by the Spirit of God itself. Ours is not so like that. The Spirit of God came on the writers of the Old Testament, and some of them wrote 1, 2, maybe 3 books. The Lord Jesus came and declared that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And Revelation says he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He encompasses all time, truth, eternity, and redemption. No spirit. The Spirit was not given by measure. It wasn't meted out in small portions. It was poured out upon him. And it was evidenced by the call from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him at the Transfiguration as well. The Father loves the Son. And I found this interesting to look back at verse 16. It says, for God so loved the world. And then we're faced with this beautiful relationship between the Father and the Son in verse 35. The Father loves the Son. And God so loves the world. We see this relationship. And this beautiful relationship between the Father and the Son. When the Son says, here am I, send me. I will go, Father, and I will lay down my life for the sake of the lost. I will go. The disciples didn't get that, did they? Heaven forbid. Peter was saying, Lord, you're the one that has the words of eternal life. What are you going to a cross for? The work that my Father sent me to do, shall I not do it? And he did it, didn't he? How do we know that? Because it says in 36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Have you got everlasting life today? Do you possess it right here and now in your heart of hearts, in your soul of souls, in your mind of minds? Do you possess eternal life? If you do, it is only because you have believed in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only because you have trusted in the fulfillment of salvation that has come to you, because the Father loved the Son and God so loved the world that He sent His Son to be your Savior. That is the means by which you can come to Christ and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this confirmation. We have this confirmation that God is the one that was sent from heaven. And now we have this confidence. I have eternal life that God has given me because I am confident in the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, and I have no confidence in my flesh. I have no confidence in my religion. I have no confidence in my good works, but I have all confidence in the grace, love, mercy of God displayed at the cross of Christ, when whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus should not perish but have everlasting life. That is an absolute confidence that you as a Christian have before God today. And as you sit in that seat knowing the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have eternal life guaranteed. How do I know that? Because Jesus rose from the dead and He's now seated in glory, a man at God's right hand. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And we're going to follow Him one day in resurrected life and be in His presence. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. But because He lives, I can face eternity in the presence of God with great anticipation. I'm confident that I have eternal life because I trust in the One who is eternal. Amen. And the eternal work of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Confirmation of my faith. The Father loves the Son. God so loved the world. Believing means pointing yourself towards the object of belief. That's the Lord Jesus. God Himself and the Lord Jesus. Believe in, on, not on anything else, but focus your heart and belief and faith on the Lord Jesus. And it says we are in the realm of believing. It includes a number of words in the old languages. It means to have faith in, to have trust in, to accept. Believe. What do you have faith in today? What do you trust in? What are you accepting as your modus operandi for time and also for eternity? It is only through the Lord Jesus that we can have a confirmation of our destiny. Eternal life has come. Verse 36 at the close says, He that does not believe, he that believes not the Son. This is a verb in the Greek that is called the, or a literary concept in the Greek called the absolute negative. And it means this: he that does not believe shall never, ever, no, not ever, see life. Tremendous emphasis on believing and having life, and not believing and never entering in or seeing life. This is the reality of the work of the Lord Jesus. The wrath of God abides on him. And there are people who would question this concept today, but if you have only to look back in the Word of God and realize that God will one day judge because He's done it before. But in the meantime, He cries out and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That was the message of John the Baptist. It's the message of God for our hearts today. Amen. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Father, for His willingness to come to where we were, to identify with the human species and become a man, yet God incarnate. Father, the wonder of this is beyond our understanding. But Father, this one thing we know, that He died on a Roman cross. And because we have faith and confidence in His work of salvation, we have everlasting life. So Father, help us to see it. For those that know that, Father, we pray that You would give us joy in our hearts again as we reflect on it. But for Father, perhaps those who don't, Father, would You make them come to an understanding of what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus? We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.